Today is February 14th. That our learning is generously sponsored anonymously in the source of Rachel Delia Bat Elisheva Chaya Devora. And if it wasn't for these people, we would not be having this amazing program. So whoever you are, thank you so much.
Thank you.
Hey, good morning, everyone. For those who are joining from today to the end of the week, please bring a full Tanakh. The blue stone chumash is not going to be enough for what we need in our class. We'll need a full Tanakh. I'll always read and explain, but it's handy to have your own copy of Tanakh. Yes, you'll have it. What is it? Oh, we have one extra here. If there's a... Here. There you go. Okay, so yesterday, we'll just give it... Every class, I'll begin with a 2-3 minute summary of the previous class, just so that we could all be on page. Yesterday, we began the time period of Shivat Zion, the return of Zion. And we spoke about the community that has exiled to Babel. Yes?
There was a lot of people in here that are for Rabbi Goldberg's class. Did you know?
It was canceled
for today. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Okay. Okay. So those of you, okay, Rabbi Goldberg's not here today. Those of you who came for Rabbi Goldberg, and those who are coming for you, you're welcome to stay. For me?
You're encouraged to stay.
You're encouraged to stay. Thanks, Tommy. So yesterday we began the time period of the return of Zion. We talked about the community that has exiled to Babel. We talked about the prophecies that have escorted them in exile and their dreams and hopes through exile. We met the Persian king, Cyrus, who as a general policy allows all nations under his rule to go to their homeland and restore their temple. And the purpose of this was so that all gods in the world will protect Cyrus. The Tanakh doesn't tell us all of this, because the Tanakh is not interested in what's going on all over the world. The Tanakh is only interested in the Jewish perspective. And from the Jewish perspective, the Tanakh perspective, we spoke about Tanakh as not being a history book, rather historiography. It is giving the theological interpretations of the historical events. The most important part of Cyrus's declaration is not what's going on with all nations, but what's happening with on Israel. And I'm sure I've given permission to go back specifically to build Beit HaMikdash. And that was in the first chapter, and we compared this Aliyah to Yetziat Mitzrayim. They have in their back of their mind, they've gone to exile with the great prophecy of Yirmiyahu that the upcoming redemption is going to be so great that it's going to shadow the Yetziat Mitzrayim event. And in Perek Aleph, we see how we try to, how the author of Perek Aleph, the first chapter, the book of Ezra, is trying to make references to Yetziat Mitzrayim, such as leaving with vessels that their neighbors are donating them, and so on. They come back to Eretz Yisrael. We did not mention, we'll mention this now, the majority of the community does not return. This is a minority of the community that's returning. Approximately 40,000 Jews are coming back to Eretz Yisrael. And what we're going to see today is what is an Eretz? When they return to Israel, what do they find? Which communities exist here? Who is the population that's here? And when we think of the first Aliyah in the beginning of Zionism in 1882, we sometimes think they came to an empty land. They did not come to an empty land. There's communities that have existed in Eretz Yisrael for many generations. There's community in Sfat. There's communities that in Hebron. There are Jewish communities that have existed for many years. They're not coming to a vacant land. Today we're going to meet who are the local communities that the Olim Chadashim, the newcomers from Babel, meet. And there's always going to be a certain conflict between the Vasikim, the ones who were always here, and the newcomers coming from Babel. Let's begin. We are now in Sefer Ezra, chapter 3 in the book of Ezra. It's towards the end of your Tanakh. Yochai, do you want to announce the page number? 1819. That's a good year. Okay, 1819, chapter 3, verse 1. After the Jews have returned to Zion, and we said, and one other important point that we made last class, is that the return of Zion was not a one-time event. Very similar to the time period of Zionism, where the aliyot were 5, 6 different aliyot, beginning, the main one beginning in 1882, the aliyot to Eretz Yisrael in this time period is not just one aliyah. The first aliyah is the aliyah that we met that last class, and we're going to be continuing. What do we call it? Aliyat Zerubbabel. We spoke about Zerubbabel is the leader of this aliyah. Ezra, the guy Ezra, who we always talk about in the book of Ezra, he's not going to appear on the scene for another, 100 years from now. You're not going to even hear of him for another 100 years. We're talking about the first aliyah. Vayada ha-chodesh ha-shvi'i uvnei Yisrael be'arim vayasfu ha'am ki'ish echad el Yerushalayim. So the Jews come back home, and it's chodesh ha-shvi'i. Chodesh ha-shvi'i is the high holidays, and the Jews come to Yerushalayim. What are they going to find in Yerushalayim? This is the Chodesh of Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, Sukkot. What are they going to find in Yerushalayim? Ruins. That's what they're going to find. Yerushalayim is in ruins. And even though it's in ruins, nonetheless, it is their holy, it's the holy place. So they convene there to celebrate the Chagim. But there is nothing there. Vayakam Yeshua ben Yotzadak ve'chav ha-kohanim. Zerubbabel ben Shealtiel, we spoke about last class, Zerubbabel's name is the child, the seed that's born in Babel. Zerubbabel is a direct descendant of the Davidic dynasty. He is a great-grandson. We mentioned what we spoke about last week about Galut Yehoyachin, the king who was exiled with the elite of Yerushalayim. In 597, Zerubbabel is a great-grandson of Yehoyachin. So there's very high hope when the leader is a direct descendant of the Davidic dynasty in the minds of the people. We're very close to restoring Malchut David. We have two leaders here, the Davidic dynasty, and we have a direct descendant of Aharon HaKohen, which is going to be Yeshua ben Yotzadak. This is an exciting time. This is an exciting time for Am Yisrael. We are, the time we call it Chadesh Yameinu Kekedem, a sense that we are being restored, we're restoring Yerushalayim to what it used to be in its greatness. Vayibnu et mizbach Elohei Yisrael lahalot alav olos kachatuv b'torat Moshe ish ha'elohim. Vayachinu ha-mizbach al mechonotav ki be'ema alehem me'amei ha'aratot. Vayalu alav olos la'adonai olos la'boker ve'la'aret. These two psukim are a little bit complicated. They come to Yerushalayim, Yerushalayim is in rubble. What's the first thing we would think they would build? The Beit Migdash. The first thing that they should build is Beit Migdash. But the Pasuk tells us that that's not the first thing they're building. What is the first thing that they build? They build the Mizbeach. And then the text is a bit vague and ambiguous here. Why do they begin building the furniture before they have the house? Generally, we build the furniture, the house, and then you furnish the house. Here, they're building the Mizbeach before they even start beginning the Beit Migdash. The Pasuk gives us a reason, and we're going to explain this reason in two different ways. The Pasuk says they build the Mizbeach before they build the Beit Migdash, ki be'ema alehem me'amei ha'aratot, because they are afraid of the people of the land. What does that mean, and how is this an explanation? So one possibility is they want to start worshiping God fast. If they wait till there's a Beit Migdash, and then it's not going to take years. They want to start, they have fear, and they want to start, what can they build very fast? A Mizbeach! That doesn't take too long to build a Mizbeach. That's one explanation. The other explanation, in order to explain it, we have to go a little bit of historical background. Who are these Amei Ha'aratzot? This is one of the most complicated issues in the time period of Ezra. Who are these Amei Ha'aratzot? As I said earlier, when Am Yisrael returns to Zion, the land is not vacant. who, there are two groups of population in the land. Who are these two groups? One group are Jews that have never exiled. When the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar exiles the Jews, he doesn't exile every single person. So it's possible that the Jews have remained. Some Jews did not. There's another group, Jews from the 10 tribes, remnants of the 10 tribes, who when the Assyrian Empire have exiled the 10 tribes, in year 722, almost 200 years before our story, he did not exile every single person, and some were left. So when we talk about who's the existing population, first of all, it's Jews that never exiled. But there's another large population, and some of you had whispered it correctly, and those are the Shomronim, the Samaritans. The Samaritans, when the Assyrian king, at the beginning of his empire, in order to have control over the nations, his way of conquering and controlling was shifting populations from their land to other lands. When a nation stays in its own land, there's more of a chance of that nation rebelling. You know the water sources. You know how to protect yourself. You feel that your land is worth fighting for. A way of controlling that people will not rebel, the Assyrian king would just uplift one nation and shift them to a different land. And that way, people would not rebel against him. And he did this all over the Assyrian Empire. So when he exiled near 720, the 10 tribes out of their land, in their place, he brings other people. He also does not want, no one wants to leave Eretz Yisrael vacant. He doesn't want to leave it empty of people. And the land of Israel is a major artery for any empire, connecting the southern, the south, Egypt, with the north. And if you leave it vacant, two things can happen. Number one, whenever the land is vacant, wild animals can come and take over. And if you want to travel, it'll be very difficult to have the supplies that you need. That's number one. Number two, you don't want to leave it vacant because some other empire will take over this very valuable artery between the north and the south. So this Assyrian king brings all these other nations, Kuta, Hamas, Farvayim, and settles them in the land. We don't have time today to go into it, but it's described at great length in Kings 2, chapter 17, these nations. An important part of the story, to understand, when the nations come, they are idol worshippers. They're all pagan, these various nations that are settled in north of Israel. And they complain, there's a complaint. Does anybody remember what's their complaint? That there's lions that are attacking them. And they have a certain understanding of why are these nations being attacked in north of Israel by lions, and says, we do not know the law of the gods of this land. Mishpat Elohei Haaretz, we do not know. When they refer to Mishpat Elohei Haaretz, we're not talking about we don't know how to, that we're wearing shotness, and we don't know how to check our lettuce for bugs, and we don't know how to, how much wine should we drink on Pesach. That's not what they're referring to. We're talking about basic Yirat Elohim, a basic level of morality. Some sort of form of Sheva Mitzvot Bnei Noach. We do not know the law. Therefore, the Assyrian king summons from one of the priests that has exiled out of Israel to come to Israel and teach all these nations basic morality. They don't become from Jews. They just are people who live in the land, continue worshiping their whatever idolatry that they have been worshiping. Thus, they have an understanding of the value of, in Eretz Yisrael, they have to have a basic morality. The Ramban is going to develop this idea, because Eretz Yisrael has a higher standard of behavior, and the land itself cannot tolerate immorality. And he brings this story as a proof. So these are the people that, when the Jews come back, these are the people that they meet. They meet Jews that have never exiled, that have probably intermarried with these Samaritans, and they meet a large group of the Shomronim. Now the Shomronim, the Samaritans, exist until today in Eretz Yisrael. They are in two major cities. One is Shechem, and Har Gerizim, Har Bracha, and the other community is Holon. They call themselves Shomronim. They refer to as Shomronim not because they came from the city Shomron, but rather they are the ones that believe that they are the real protectors of the Torah. The Shomronim, the guarders, the real protectors of the Torah, they view themselves as the real Bnei Israel. They understand their history as these are the Jews that never exiled. That's how they interpret it. We interpret that we understand them to be non-Jews who were shifted into Eretz Yisrael. These people still live there. If you ever come to Israel during Sukkot or during Pesach, it's well worth your time to go there and see their various different customs. It's quite a fascinating story for a different time. The Jews come back to Eretz Yisrael, and there's going to be a great conflict between the Olim Chadashim, the newcomers, and the existing population. It's going to be a political argument over who has the right to the land. The Shomronim are going to argue, we've always been here. We've never left the land. The Jews that are coming back are going to argue, we're the ones that come with the permission letter from Cyrus. We're the ones that continued keeping the life of Torah and mitzvot. This religion and politics are going to mix in constantly for the next few chapters. Because whoever has the right to the temple, and this is true till today, whoever has the religious right in the land is considered the owner of the land. Things, of course, have not changed in the thousands of years. And there is going to be a great conflict. The Jews build the Mizbeach. Before building Beit HaMikdash, what did it say? Because they are afraid of the nations. We're going to explain this fear. To build a Beit HaMikdash takes a long time. The Mizbeach, they can build in one day. It is a way of marking the territory and saying, this is our territory. Is anybody familiar with Choma u'Migdal? Choma, between 1936 and 1939, the Jews were under the British were not allowed to build any new, after the British mandate laws, they were not allowed to build any new Jewish settlements. The law was any existing Jewish settlements can remain, but they cannot build any new Jewish settlements. And so what they did was, between 1936 and 1939, they had a project called Choma and Migdal. And in this project was, overnight, they would set up, after they would organize the supplies during the day, and overnight, they would set a whole group of 50 people would come together to a certain place, and there they would set up a fence and a watchtower. A fence and a watchtower was considered legally a settlement, which cannot be taken down. And so once it was up there, you couldn't take it down anymore. So they did this, these Choma u'Migdal, they did 53 of these settlements near Galim, Tirat, Tzvi, so here we have someone who was born in Choma u'Migdal settlements here. And once it was set up, they couldn't do anything about it. It was a way of marking the territory. And this is how we should understand what's happening here with the Mizbeach. The Mizbeach is the Choma u'Migdal. The Mizbeach is the way of marking the territory in a very quick way. And that's why they begin with the Mizbeach. The Beit HaMikdash, that could take years, and we'll see. It does take years. But the Mizbeach, this is ours. So we gave two explanations as to how can they build a Mizbeach. Just one other important point. This chapter became this whole story of building the Mizbeach before Beit HaMikdash became very relevant in modern times when certain discussions, Chief Rabbi Rav Goren was discussing whether or not in our time we can have an official altar with sacrifices, even though we don't have the mizbeach. And the answer is brought from here. Even though we don't have a Beit Midrash, can we have an altar with? And the answer is brought from here. Says yes. From here we learn that you can build and sacrifice in the mizbeach, even though there's no Beit Midrash, providing that the mizbeach is in the exact same location as the original mizbeach, which they tried to reach. But here we know that was done in the exact same place. How do we know that? Because what does it say here? That they put the mizbeach on its original foundations. That's what it says here. That's not far hard to find, the mizbeach on its original foundations. The mizbeach was a huge, a huge setting. It was a bit larger than this whole area of the Bima was the mizbeach. And it wasn't difficult to find the rubble, and that's where they reestablished it. Let's go back to chapter 3. Vayasu et chag hasukot kakatuv ve'orat yom b'yom b'mispar k'nishpat dvar yom b'yomo. What's interesting here? They go to Sukkot, but what are we missing? Yom Kippur! We went to, this is Chodesh Hashvi. The entire significance of Yom Kippur is in the temple. It's the avodah of the high priest on Yom Kippur going into the Holy of Holies, which is not significant if there's no Beit Midrash. And that's why we skip directly to Sukkot. We'll also see generally throughout Tanakh, the main holiday that is celebrated is Pesach. At every new stage in Jewish history, we'll always find Pesach. That's not the case in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. In the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, the main holiday that is celebrated is going to be Sukkot, and you'll have to bear with us for a couple of classes to see why does the shift go from Pesach to Sukkot, but we won't discuss that right now. V'acharechen, after the first month, Orat Tamid, V'lachodashim, L'chol Mo'adei Adonai, Hamekudashim, L'chol Midadev Nidabal Adonai. From then onwards, they continue worshiping God at the location of the mizbeach sacrifices, the daily sacrifices, the Rosh Chodesh sacrifices, the holiday sacrifices. Miyom Echad L'chodesh HaShvi'i, they begin on the first of Tishrei. Techelu La'alot Olot La'Adonai, V'heichal Adonai Lo Yusad. They begin to sacrifice sacrifices, even though there's no temple yet. Verse 7, which we're about to read now, is a very strange verse. Vayitnu chesef lachotvim v'lacharashim, u'ma'achal u'mishteh, v'shemen latidonim v'latorim, lehavi asei arazim min halavanon el yam yafo, kerishyon koresh melech paras alehem. So they give silver, money, to the craftsmen, and they give food and drink, and oil to the people of Tyre, so that they should bring the wood, the cedar wood, from Lebanon to the port of Yafo, as Cyrus had agreed. Now this is very strange. The reason is a strange verse, because we're not told if they actually brought it. And we're not told what happened. That's it. That's the end of the story. We're just told here they wrote out a contract. There's a contract with some northern nation, Sidon and Tsor, to supply the materials. And the contract says that in return for the materials, we will forgive you food. But it doesn't say anything else. If this contract was ever fulfilled, did they ever bring the supplies? Why do we have this very long verse? And here I want you to open up in Sefer Melachim Aleph, the book of Kings 1, Chapter 6. Sorry, chapter 5. Kings 1, chapter 5, verse 21. Kings 1, in chapter 5, is describing the temple that King Solomon is building few hundred years before our story. King Solomon approaches a king by the name Hiram. Hiram, the king of Tyre. And he tells them, you know, we'll begin from verse 16. I'm going to get, I'll read and I'll translate. Vayishlach Shlomo Hiram lemor. Shlomo HaMelech, we're in chapter 5, verse 16, in the book Kings 1, sends to Hiram a message. It says, Ataya data David avi, ki lo yachol yivnot bayit l'shem Adonai Elohav, mipnei ha'melchama asher sevavu, atet Adonai otam tachat kapot ragad. You know, my father, King David, had desired to build the temple, but he couldn't because he was a man of battle. And now, I am the one who's going to undertake this assignment, as my father had desired. And he goes, verse 20, Ve'atah tzavev v'ichvetu li arazim min ha'lebanon. I would like to make a contract with you, says King Solomon, and I would like the wood, the cedar wood, which was known for its beauty and strength, I would like the cedar wood of Lebanon, and tell me what you want in return. I'm reading now verse 22. Hiram's response. Vayishlach Hiram el Shlomo le'emor. Hiram says, I heard what you would ask. I will give you what you requested, the cedar wood. My servants will bring from Lebanon through the sea the cedar wood, and they will also craft. And in return, Shlomo is supposed to give, verse 25, you will give me wheat makolet. Does anybody know the word makolet? You know the word makolet, which means a supermarket, a store, which means basic supplies. It's a biblical word. And I will give you oil. Now we can go back to the story in Ezra. What the people in the time period of Ezra are trying to do, as much as possible, reconstruct the original Beit Mikdash. We want to take the same wood, the wood of Lebanon. We're going to even write the same contract. We want it to be we want it to look like the original house. This is a way of inspiring and encouraging the people. We're going to get back what we had lost. And that's why this contract is so important. They're writing a letter. Now, I'll just tell you now, eventually they'll realize they don't have enough money to pay the people for such expensive wood. King Solomon was a very wealthy king. And they realize that if we're going to wait here for us to afford the cedar wood, it's going to take us a very, very long time. But what they're trying to do is a sense that we want this Beit Midrash to be as great as what we lost. No less. That's the sense. Here. Parakhet, back to the book of Ezra, chapter 3, verse 8 in the book of Ezra. Uvashana hashenit. Livu'am el Beit Elohim. The first half of today's class was the first year, getting ready, establishing the altar. Now is the second year, Livu'am el Beit Elohim. We don't even notice how beautiful this verse is, because this is a beginning of a new calendar. Right? Everyone remembers how old their oldest grandchild is. How many years ago did their children get married? Those of you who, any great event, we always count the years. How many years has it been since X? This is a beautiful verse, because up until now, the calendar is always counting Yetziat Mitzrayim events. When King Solomon builds the Beit HaMikdash, it says, in year 480 since they had left Egypt, King Solomon built the temple. Here we are beginning a new calendar, the second year for them coming back to Israel. It's a beautiful, beautiful verse. It says, "Uvashana hasheni, livu'am el Beit Elohim Yerushalayim." Bachodesh hasheni. What month is the second month? It's the month of Iyar. Iyar is the second month, and it's great ramifications because that is the month that the Mishkan began functioning, and this is the month that they're going to begin building the Beit HaMikdash. Hechelu Zerubbabel ben Shealtiel, the Davidic dynasty, heads the project of Beit HaMikdash, along with the great grandson of great-great-great-grandson of Aharon HaKohen, ושאר החיים הכהנים והלוויים וכל הבאים מהשבי ירושלים ויעמידו את הלוויים מבין 20 שנה ומעלה לנצח על מלאכת בית אדוני. They appoint the Levim to oversee the building of Beit Midrash. לנצח here can mean one of two things. Either they're overseeing or it's the musical accompaniment to the building. It's למנצח מזמור שיר. So they are singing as the people are working. And they're building. These zu habonim et echal Adonai. The event that's described here is putting down the cornerstone to the Beit Hamikdash. These zu habonim, and it is a great festivic event here. ויעמידו הכהנים מלובשים בחסוסרות. The priests are holding the trumpets. The Levim are the cymbals. להלל את אדוני על ידי דוד מלך ישראל. ויענו בהלל ובהודות לאדוני כי טוב. They praise God, singing various songs of praise which David המלך had written for King Solomon's Beit Midrash. Poems, Pirkei Tehillim, that David had written for the events of the Hanukkah Habayit, the dedication of the house of Beit HaMikdash. Those same songs they're going to sing now at the second Bayit. Ki Tov, Ki Lo Olam Chazdo, Al Yisrael, V'chol Ha'am Heriu Tru'a Gdola, Behalel Adonai, Al Musad Beit Adonai. And had the chapter ended here, would have been a very, very nice ending to the chapter. But what puts a little bit of a damper on the chapter is the last two verses. The Rabbim HaKohanim, several of the priests and the Levim, and leaders of the community, the Rashei HaAvot HaZkenim, Asher Ra'u Et HaBayit HaRishon, the Yafdo Ze HaBayit, ועיניהם בוכים בקול גדול. There's different ways of reading it according to the Ta'amim, this verse. ורבים בתשועת בשמחה להרים קול. There is a great sense of mixed emotions upon the dedication of the house. There's a community that remember the first temple in its glory, and their response is, I remember when. In my time, what is this? This is nothing of a Beit Midrash. That's one response. And then the younger generation, who's never seen a Beit Midrash, they say, this is amazing. And you say, we hear these two cries, these two voices that are being heard. Those who are constantly harping on the past, and the new generation who is excited about the present. This verse is an important verse, these three verses that we read, because it reflects what's happening within the community. There's a throughout these years, these 20, 30 years that we're going to be reading about, there's going to be constantly the voice of people that are saying, is this what we came back for? Is this what we left our comfortable life in Babel? To come back for this? Is this the fulfillment of the prophecies of Yirmiyahu that he's going to restore? That's going to be one voice. And it's a very depressing voice. The voice it's going to be the community that's going to constantly, constantly be looking over its shoulder to the past. And with that, you have the new community, the younger generation, who never knew anything different, and they are greatly excited about what they see. Let's read one more verse. Ve'ein ha'am mekirim kol tru'at ha'simcha l'kol b'chi ha'am ki ha'am meri'im tru'a gdola ve'hakol nishma l'nerachok. If you look through these verses, I want you to try to identify one word that repeats itself five times. Besides the crying and the cry and the tears and the joy, the word sound, kol. The word sound is an important word here. Keep one hand here and open up to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 16. chapter 16.
Hold on.
Chapter 16, verse 9. Jeremiah, who's a prophet, his prophecies took place 70 years before our story, before the exile, tells, this is one of his prophecies, most of Yirmiyahu's prophecies are prophecies of destruction. And here he says, Ki kol amar Hashem tzvakot Elokei Yisrael. Chapter 16, verse 9. In your time and in your days, it will cease to exist sound of kol sason, kol simcha, kol chatan, v'kol kala. This is not a song. This is to be read as a kina, as lamentation. You will not hear voices of normal life. You will not hear voices of continuity. Yerushalayim is going to be destroyed. This nivuah is the nivuah of destruction. Yirmiyahu has very few nivuot of comfort. But amongst the nivuot of comfort is a nivuah that tries to fix this nivuah. Open up also in Yirmiyahu, chapter 33. Chapter 33, verse 10. As Yerushalayim is about to be destroyed, what does Yirmiyahu tell the people? This is the song. Kol amar Hashem, Od yishama b'makom hazeh asher tem omrim charevu me'ein adam u'me'ein be'ema. This is the evening before the destruction of Yerushalayim. Most of Yerushalayim is already destroyed. He says, you think that this is the end of Yerushalayim? You think Yerushalayim is finished? A time will come where normal life will be destroyed. Od yishama, ba'arei Yehuda, b'chotot Yerushalayim ha'neshamot me'ein adam, these lands that are desolate, yet to be heard, kol sason, kol simcha, kol chatan, kol kala, kol omrim hodu et Hashem tzvakot ki tov ki le'olam chazdo. The sounds of joy, the sounds of happiness, the sounds of a bride, sounds of a groom, the sounds of people saying what? Hodu la'Hashem ki tov ki le'olam chazdo. Nevi'im toda beit Adonai, people who are bringing a thanksgiving sacrifice to God's temple, as I will restore Yerushalayim to its glory. This nevuah, how many times did we see the word kol here? 5 times. Kol sason, kol simcha, kol chatan, kol kala, kol omim hodu et Hashem ki tov ki lo'olam chazdo. The fulfillment of this nevuah, the author of the book of Ezra sees in this event. How many times does the word kol appear here? Simcha alavim kol, kol tru'ah simcha, kol b'chiyam, kol nishma m'rachok, kol gadol. We have 5 kolos. And one of, what does Yirmiyahu say to us? A voice saying, Hodu Hashem ki tov ki lo'olam chazdo. A voice thanking God for his kindness has bestowed upon us. That's exactly what they say here. Read verse 11. Vayanu behalalu v'rodot la'Hashem ki tov ki lo'olam chazdo. Exactly, this is a fulfillment of Yirmiyahu's prophecy, Ki Ashiv Shvut Yerushalayim Kedvar Rishona. So it's an excitement time, an excitement which has from the older generation somewhat of a damper, but it's written beautifully in such a way that we're supposed to connect it with the Nivuot of Yirmiyahu. The next chapter begins with what words? Vayishme'u Sarei Yehuda. They heard. It's a nice literary connection between the previous story and this chapter. The enemy, the local population, the existence, hear. Now, obviously, it's not that they're hearing them clapping their hands. That's not what they hear. They find out, they're finding out that they're building. When they find out that they're building. And what do? Vayishmot Yehuda uVinyamin, the enemies, now they refer, before they were referred to them as the local population. What was their name? Amei Ha'aratot. Now these Amei Ha'aratot are no longer the local population. Now that we're told these are going to be our enemies. Sarei Yehuda uVinyamin. They hear that Bnei Hagolah Bonim Heikal Hashem Elokei Yisrael. What does Bnei Hagolah mean? The people of exile. We're the ones who never let go, man. This is our right. We should be built. This should be our license to build the Beit HaMikdash. Who do these newcomers think they are? Coming to the land and taking over they don't have the official religion within the land. There's nothing but Bnei HaGolah. We are the ones that have this right. So let's see what they do. Vayikshu, they approach the representatives of the local population, approach the Jewish leaders, approach Zerubbabel and Yehoshua ben Yehoshadak, and they tell him, Vayikshu Zerubbabel, Bel Rasheyavo, and they tell him, Nivnei Lachem, Kichachem Nidrosh Le'eloichem, V'lo Anachnu Zobchim Yimei Asar Chadon, Melech Ashur, Hamaleo Tanu Po. They say, we would like to build together with you. We have the same religion. We've been worshiping your God for the past 180 years. Since we've come here, but since we were put here by the Assyrian king. Now there's a fascinating Kri and Ktiv here. Kri is the way the Baal, it's pronounced. And the Ktiv is in the margin of your book, how it's spelled. And it's a beautiful Kri and Ktiv because they say, because it reflects two different ideas. They're saying, V'lo anachnu zovchim, which means we have been worshiping, wrote, him, your God. And what does the Kri tell us? It says with an aleph. It says, you think you've been worshiping. You haven't. Lo means not. You have not been worshiping. V'lo anachnu zovchim. Then you can't do both. You can't be worshiping your Avodah Zarah and worshiping God. He says, in Sefer Melachim, it's going to be referred to as, it says about these people that they've been worshiping God and worshiping their Avodah Zarah. And then the Tanakh adds, and until today, they're not doing this and they're not doing that. Because you really can't do both. So they say, let's build together. Again, I cannot stress enough what is the ideology, why is it so important for them to build together, to take part. The Beit Mikdash had political significance. It was marking the territory. We are the ones who belong in this land. And it also had great tax deductions. It was the ones that, whoever was involved in Beit Mikdash was the official people of that region. Cyrus sees that as the people of the region. So they want to join in building. And says, we've always been worshiping the same God. Let us go together. What is Zerubbabel Yeshua ben Yosadat? Answer. Vayomelem Zerubbabel Yeshua Shar Vashay Habot Yisrael. Lo lachem velanu livnot bayit le'Eloheinu. Ki anachnu yachad nivne la'Adonai Elohei Yisrael. Kasher tivanu hamelech koresh melech palas. It is not for us to do this together with you. Anachnu yachad means, doesn't mean us together. It really means us alone. We're not going to do this together with you. We have the license to do it. We're going to do this on our own. And I want to spend 1 or 2 minutes to talk about what, even though this decision of Zerubbabel is going to cause great aggravation to the Jewish community for many, many, many years to come, why was it the right decision to make at that time? What would be the big deal if we joined together? You can join together once the Jews have their own clear Jewish identity. Once it's very, very clear to them, they've been living amongst non-Jews for the past 70 years. They themselves, many of them, don't even know what it means to be Jewish. They have to, you can't have, even Shlomo HaMelech is going to welcome all nations to come to Beit HaMikdash. Ki beiti beit filah yikarel lechol ha'amin. Shlomo HaMelech is at a time when the Jews have a very strong sense of what it means to be Jewish. Here, they don't have that strong sense. It is not the right time. And here, it's very clear, it has to be, the walls have to go up. And therefore, they refuse this offer, and the refusal is going to really be causing a great source of aggravation. As the saying goes, if they can't join them, beat them. And that's what's going to happen. These enemies who are rejected, they're not going to give up. It's not that they have a great passion and desire to worship God. They can worship God wherever it is. It is all, it has great political meaning, significance, this Beit Midrash, and they're not going to give up. This is a battle that's going to continue well over 100 years, the battle over the Beit Midrash and Yerushalayim. Let's see. So with the, after they were refused, chapter 4, verse 4, Vayihi am ha'aretz, the people of the land, merapim yedei am Yehuda, they try to weaken the hands of the Jews. Umevahalim otam livnov, and they threaten them, they frighten them, they attack them. V'sochrim alehem yoasim, they hire advisors on how to sabotage all building of Yerushalayim. Lehafer asatam kol yemei koresh melech paras, ve'ad malchud dayavesh melech paras. They're going to sabotage all plans, and a building that should have been completed within, how many years would you say should take them to build Beit HaMikdash? 3, 4, 5 years. Ends up taking more than 20 years. They cannot complete it. And at a, after a certain point, that it's so difficult, maybe after 5 years, 6 years, they just give up. They don't even try anymore to build it. And we're going to have to see what happens. Let's read a few more verses. Verse 6 is an important verse. Uvimalchut Achashverosh. This is where we have Achashverosh. B'tchilat malchuto katvu sitna al yoshvei Yehuda b'Yerushalayim. Uvimea Tachshasa, talk about another letter. What's going on here? We're in the time period of Cyrus. I forgot to grab, I said I would bring you a timeline. I'll bring for next class and bring a timeline of the Persian kings. The first Persian king is Cyrus. After Cyrus, we have Dariavesh. After Dariavesh, we have Pharses, Achashverosh. After Achashverosh, we have Artaxerxes. We all remember this? Cyrus, Darius, Pharses, Artaxerxes. Those are the four kings. We're in the middle of this time period of Cyrus. Suddenly, we skipped into Achashverosh, Artaxerxes, and then we're going to go back to Dariavesh. There's a very big mess with these two chapters. To the extent that scholars say that these chapters were never edited properly and they just stuck in a bunch of things together, the truth of the matter is the order makes a lot of sense because, what did we say at the beginning of class? It's not historical. It's not written in a historical way. Sometimes things will be written out of the order in order to teach certain theological lessons. The reason what we have in chapters 4, 5, and 6 are primarily chapters that are written in Aramaic, not in Hebrew, and they are letters that our enemies had written to the Persian kingdom requesting that they do not allow the Jews to continue building, whatever it is. There are various letters. Why are they all consolidated together in the middle of the story, even though some of these stories are only going to take place 40, 50, 60 years later, it's to show two ideas. First of all, b'chol dor v'dor omdim aleinu l'chaloteinu. This is nothing unique for the time period of Cyrus. Every single generation throughout the entire Persian Empire, there are going to be kings that aren't so good, and they're going to be our enemies that try to sabotage whatever we're trying to build up in Jerusalem. That's one idea. Another idea, which is no less important, eventually there's going to be a king by the name Darius. He's going to be our topic for today. We're going to talk about Darius, who is going to allow them to build the Beit Midrash. And the Tanakh is bringing all these letters of kings that stopped us throughout history from building up Yerushalayim to tell, give us important messages. The non-Jewish Persian kings are always against the building in Yerushalayim. If there is a king that is kind, the Tanakh is telling you, don't think it's out of the goodness of his heart. It is because it is clearly the hand of God. It is Yad Hashem. It's an important message which we'll develop as we get through. But now we are in the second or third year. We have a Mizbeach in Yerushalayim. We have the foundation of the temple we're put up. This community is trying to build Beit HaMikdash with very little success. The enemies are constantly sabotaging all attempts. We don't have here anything written explicitly, but it seems clear that at some point Cyrus does not allow the Jews to continue building Beit HaMikdash. He's influenced by all of these letters and all these enemies that are coming to him and telling them that if you allow the Jews to build, they're going to rebel against you. It seems very clear from the story that at some point Cyrus says, that's it, stop. As a result of all of this, the Jews just give up. And now we're going to leave the book of Ezra for a short while and go to the book of Haggai. And that's his name in English and in Hebrew. It's Haggai. The book of Haggai is a short book. We might even finish the book of Haggai between today and next week and next class. We say you've learned the whole book. The book of Haggai is a 2-chapter book. What's fascinating of the book of Haggai, who is a prophet, we not only hear the word of God, but we also hear through Haggai, what are the people's conclusions? What are the people thinking? How are the people interpreting the reality? They came to Eretz Yisrael in order to build Beit HaMikdash. They came here in order to fulfill the prophecies of Yirmiyahu. They came all inspired, and what do they see now? All their dreams are blowing up in their faces. This is what they came up. But what did we come back for? You have it. What page number do you have, Haggai?
1403
in the scroll. Haggai is of the prophet at this time period. He's the last of the prophets. Our story now is to go to about 20 years later. We started the time period of Cyrus. What happens in Cyrus? That's it. They gave up. After 20 years, we already have a new king, Dariavish, and Haggai appears on the scene. Vishnat Shtayim v'Dariavish HaMelech. A prophecy in the second year of King Dariavish, 20 years after the story that we began this morning, in the month of Elul, v'yom echad l'chodesh, hayad v'adonai, b'yad Haggai Hanavi, El Drugavel ben Shaltiel, Tachat Yehuda, Del Yoshua ben Yotzalach HaKohen HaGadol. Remember those two people? Drugavel and Yoshua. Haggai is speaking to them. Kol Amar Hashem Tzvakot Leimor. Ha'am Hazeh Amru Lo Et Bo Et Beit Adonai Le'i Banot. Here we have the voice of the people's conclusion. What's the people's conclusion? Clearly, if it is so difficult to build, and the more we try, it doesn't work out, it must, what's the conclusion? God is not interested. This is not what we should be doing. Ha'am hazeh amru lo et bo et beit Adonai libanos. That's their conclusion. God is not interested. The job of the Navi, I think we talked about this yesterday. The job of the Navi is not a fortune teller. The job of the Navi is to give the theological interpretations to the reality. That's what we daven in every Shabbos after we read the Haftarah. Hashiva, right, that we talk about the Nevi'im, Hashem b'cham Nevi'im tovim, v'ratzah b'divrahem, aneh marim, v'emeh. But the Nevi'im, we don't need the Nevi'im because we need to find out the future. We need the Nevi'im in order to help us understand the present. What is the theological interpretation? Well, we discussed this a couple years ago, but it was in the context of the Holocaust. If you go to the Hungarian jury there, and the Hasidic rabbis there, who their interpretation, they didn't have, there was no Navi. But their interpretation of the reality was, it is impossible that God would want Jews to leave Hungary to go to Eretz Israel, which is built by secular Jews. Now, of course, we can't judge. I'm bringing this as a story, as an example of perhaps wrong conclusions because we don't have a Navi. What should I write? From the perspective of the Hasidic rabbis, this made perfect sense. So why would God want us to go to a land of secular Jews? It's better we stay here in Hungary. That's what the Navi helps you understand the reality. And this is what Haggai is telling us. What is the human eyes, what are their conclusions? Their conclusions, clearly, God is not interested in us doing this. In Sefer Tehillim, those of you who take the Tehillim class with me, we discuss this in one of the very short Perek Tehillim. Tehillim is not God speaking to man. When we say Tehillim is man speaking to God. So Tehillim tells us what the people are thinking. It's not always what God is thinking, but it's what the people are thinking. In Sefer Tehillim, one of the chapters that we did is talking about this time period. Im Hashem lo yivne bayit shav amlu bonav. Im Hashem lo yishmor ir shav takad shomer. So if God is not going to be behind this building, it's a waste of time. We were wasting our time waking up early. If God is not behind us, it is a waste of time. This is the people's conclusion. Now let's see, Haggai is told to address the conclusion and tell them what is God's interpretation of the event. I'm just going to read Pasuk Bet one more time.
The time has not come.
If you remember yesterday, we did a pasuk from Yirmiyahu, talks about you'll be in exile for 70 years, ad bo es, and until the time of Nebuchadnezzar will come. And the people are saying, obviously, this is not that time. That time has not come yet. Lo et bo et. They're quoting Yirmiyahu. The time has not come. God speaks in the hands of Haggai. Ha'et lachem atem l'shevet v'vatechem sunim v'habayit hazeh chavet. If you say it's not time but to build God's house, but you all manage to build your own homes, ha'et lachem atem l'shevet v'vatechem sunim v'habayit hazeh chavet. Haggai, the prophet, coins a Hebrew phrase, simu lev. What does it mean, simu lev? Pay attention, take to heart. Take to heart the events. Pay attention to the events. It says, zra'atem harbe, zehave me'at. You notice that you're noticing certain events, but you're not paying attention to the whole picture. You don't notice that all of your endeavors are failing. You're planting a lot, but you're reaping very little. There's a curse in everything that you do. Achol ve'ema sova. You don't eat, you're not saturated by what you eat. Shatel ve'em la'shokra. You're not saturated by what you drink. Rabosh ve'em la'chomlo. Ve'hamistaker mistaker el slo nakuv. People would put their money into a pouch. Now, here's the scribe. You're putting your salary into a pouch, but what does this pouch have in it? Holes in it. Which is a way of saying, in every economic endeavor of yours, you're failing. Now, pay attention. Why is that happening? And he continues with another nivuah. This is what's happening. Alu hahav vehebetem es uvnu habayit. Says, why are you not going to make baby dash? You say it's not the right time. There's so many, many excuses. It's not the right time. You're saying, right, I'll do the renovations when I can afford to make it perfect. Right? We'll make the house when we can have all the right materials. And what is Haggai saying? Don't wait. Go to your backyard. What have they been waiting for? We can afford to get the cedars from Lebanon. What is it? Just go to your backyard. Aloha! That's a mess! I don't need a great synagogue! What did he say? It's enough for me! It's enough for me to die! I will glorify that house! That's enough for me! What God wants is the intention! I don't need a great, the great synagogue! If you can, I just want to address the question. What about we're supposed to glorify God? You're supposed to glorify God if you can. But if you can't, then you should. A person says, "Well, I'm only going to get an S-robe if I can get a beautiful S-robe." That could be done. That was mentioned within us. I'm only going to get an S-robe if I can get a beautiful S-robe. But I say, no. Get whatever you can. It's enough for me. If you can afford a beautiful one, fine. But here, the alternative was, if we're not going to make it beautiful, we're not going to make it. And what does God say? Make anything. Make anything. I want to end with one last idea before the end of class. Chazal, if you look at the word ekavda, there's a hey that's missing in that ekavda. And Chazal points out, this is used as a mnemonic device to remember that there are five things, even though God said he will glorify himself in the house, that there were five things that are missing in the second temple that lacked. And those were the ark, the kruvim, the cover with the angels, the urim v'tumim, which is the breastplate, there was a breastplate, but did not function. Eish min hashamayim, fire did not cut. It was not a heavenly fire that came down. And Ruach HaKodesh, Nizu'ah. Those are the five things. Now, well, we had a question that we're going to deal with. We won't get this until the end of the week, but a very interesting question. If Haggai promises them that he will glorify, how come eventually it wasn't glorified? Let's just read one more verse of Haggai. I'm going to chapter 2 in Haggai. Chapter 2, verse 9. He ends with a promise. Gadol yekvod habayit hazeh ha'acharon min ha'rishon ha'marshem tzvakot u'bamakom hazeh tenshon. The glory and honor of this house will be greater than the previous one. Acharon does not mean last. It means latter. This verse caused great aggravation to the Jews in Christian countries, because the Christians proved from this verse that that the second temple was the last temple. Acharon in Tanakh does not mean last. Generally, does not. It means the next one. So, but he enters the promise. This house will have a greater glory. The house that was built by Herod was a beautiful home. Nonetheless, the prophecy was not completely fulfilled. There was a promise, and it did lack a question that we will deal with. Why were the prophecies of Haggai not completely fulfilled? And this time we will continue tomorrow. Question.